chapter 6, or just three verses tonight, 16 to 18, chapter 6. So let's hear the word of God. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Thus ends the reading of God's word. First, the most obvious feature of this account of the Second Temple's dedication, which we started talking about last week, is its comparison with the dedication of the First Temple, Solomon's Temple. Now, that was a grand affair. Compared to the 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs, Solomon's Temple had 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That was not all. Absent now from the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. No tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, or Aaron's rod that budded, all of which were found in the original most holy place. Also, no king in Israel anymore. No Solomon-like figure to lead the proceedings, to add a certain amount of dignity and royal pageantry. So by comparison, this second temple was also less ornate than the first. The reference in Ezra chapter 6, verse 3, to the dimensions of the second temple as being 90 feet wide and 90 feet high would make it smaller than the first temple. In all likelihood, these dimensions represent what Cyrus was prepared to pay for rather than the actual dimensions of the finished temple. Derek Thomas said, many scholars have concluded that in size, the second temple was similar in proportions to the first, though the edifice was apparently at first lacking in ornament. It's probably because the building was less ornate that the old men who had seen the former temple wept at the sight of its successor. Nehemiah, in rebuilding the city wall, followed the lines of the former wall. It's altogether likely that the old lines were followed in building the walls of the temple as well. Whatever may be true regarding the size of the first temple, there was no avoiding the relatively small size of the offerings compared to those made at the time of the first temple under Solomon. On similar occasions under King Hezekiah and King Josiah, the animals they brought for the celebration of Passover. So the explanation in some ways is simple enough. The number of worshipers in 516 BC was far fewer than the time of Solomon. See, in addition, the returning community was also poorer. What wealth they had was unlikely to have survived in the community through two generations of exile in Babylon. So they were smaller, they were poorer. By comparison, this event showed just how lean the community had become. Remember, God chastened the people. As a result, they bore the marks of their discipline. And even though God now returned to them, they were not the community they had once been. Prophets such as Zechariah preached times of blessing that lay ahead, but such times were not in their life right then. God taught them to wait in expectation of blessing by bringing them to a low position. So in lean times, faith encourages us to look away from ourselves to the infinite resources, the unfailing promises of God alone. We can say many times in our Christian life, maybe things aren't like they once were. We trust God where we are. We can say ultimately it's heaven. But many, many books written on church growth talk repeatedly about this. Churches go through cycles. At least many do. They're large, they're small, they're large or small. They say when a church looks back to the so-called good old days, then they have no zeal for the future. The church that looks back has no future. Our church is no exception. We've gone through cycles. As I said this morning in the book of 1 Samuel about Hannah, she trusted God right where she was. God took care of her. We trust God right where we are. Trust He'll take care of us. Though the first temple far surpassed the second, They were still praising God for what he'd done, for being faithful to them. So what we learn here tonight are several things about the celebration of the temple that God had given to the people. Now, there are occasions in the life of the state of the church that are worth remembering, and remembering well by inauguration rituals and dedication services. Take the birth of a nation, or a famous battle that was fought to maintain its existence. The construction of significant buildings that commemorate important events comes to mind. Independence Hall in Philadelphia, where the Declaration of Independence was adopted on July 4, 1776, where the Constitution was drafted 11 years later. It was one of the magnificent architectural masterpieces still seen today. Or St. Paul's Cathedral in London, built between 1675 and 1710, where many famous funeral services took place. Events and places in which they're remembered are important in the life of a nation, and the pomp and ceremony that attend them are often given enormous attention. It's with some measure of surprise that the opening of this second temple in 516 BC was described in only 3 verses. More attention is given to what followed in successive days, especially the celebration of Passover, the first celebration for almost a century in Israel's history. But the opening ceremonies appear, again, very simple compared to what we just said were in days before. No mention of the involvement of Zerubbabel or Jeshua, the leading civic and religious figures. Nor is any part given to the two preachers of the time, Haggai and Zechariah. The Washington National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., they started building it in 1907. We went there as a family in 1994. The thing wasn't finished then. I think it's finished now. It took over 100 years to finish the building of that cathedral. So although they may have been present, no dignitaries had been noted on that day at the dedication of the second temple in 516 B.C., when 21 years after their return, remember, they were hampered by opposition and personal self-interest, and the returning exiles finally finished the construction of the house of God. On that day, again, they gathered around. They offered sacrifices that were small compared to the first time. A grand day, a day to remember. Derek Thomas said there's 4 things we can remember about this dedication. The first is comparison, which we just talked about. The second is celebration. The third is covenant. And the fourth is canon. So here again, we talked about the comparison. Even though it was smaller, they praised God. Our church is smaller, we praise God. We don't look back, we look ahead. What yet does God have for us? That's what many of them were asking. Second thing was the celebration. In verse 16, the people celebrated the dedication of the house of God, look what he says, with joy. Proper as it been to point out the kind of small nature of this day compared with the splendor of the day in which the first temple was dedicated years before, it's fitting that the occasion was one of joy and gladness. Thankful to God for what he'd done. Thankful to God for where he had brought them. They emerged from the worst period in their history. They seemed doomed to oblivion, but they were still a people God loved. God assured them of his covenant mercies. No matter what we've been through, we're still people loved by God. I think after Katrina, many of us had questions about where do we go from here, don't we? Does God care about us? I mentioned that this morning. If God sends a trial, there's nothing we can do about it except ask God, what do you want me to learn? Hannah prayed. These people had joy. For now, at least, the despair of the plaintive psalms they'd sung in exile, if not forgotten, were certainly tempered. Psalm 137 talks about the rivers of Babylon. They'd not been able to sing, and they'd hung their harps on the branches of willow trees. How sad they were. Verse 4 said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, they did not sing that song on this day. This was a day for rejoicing, a day of celebration. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4 said, there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. However difficult it must have been for them to believe that a day of rejoicing would come again, it had. They longed for it, and it came. How often do we anticipate something? Vacation time or the birth of a baby. We have to wait. And when the day comes, we celebrate. How long have they waited to be liberated from bondage in Babylon? 70 years. They returned. They got a little lazy. The temple was rebuilt. They now rejoice and say, thank you, God, a day we had anticipated. Talked this morning in Isaiah about the remnant. The remnant was thankful to God for what he'd done. So part of the celebration involved a sacrifice or a fellowship offering of bulls and sheep and rams and lambs. In this ritual, the fat was burned, the meat roasted and eaten by the people. They ate. There was plenty of food that day. And you can imagine thousands of people milling in the temple area. They're eating, they're singing, they're laughing together, celebrating the goodness of God. Nothing wrong with doing that. John Piper talks a lot about that in his writings. He said he's a Christian hedonist. And he says, I celebrate, I rejoice in God because of all that he's done. And so we come to church to rejoice. It's not a time to hang our heads low. We hang them high. Thank you, God, for who you are, what you're doing. See, these are days when it's the privilege of God's people to rejoice unhindered by the scars of pain that pain has brought them. We can say the same thing. Yes, I've got trials, but I'm here. God has richly blessed me, my family. It cannot be forgotten that some of them wept because they remembered the days that were. Others shouted for joy when they saw the complete temple foundation 2 decades before. Matter of perspective. We could sit and weep and say, oh, I long for the good old days. We can never go back. No matter how great they were, we can dream all we want. We can never go back. Instead of weeping for what was, we should rejoice for what is. That's another thing we learn as individuals, we learn as churches. We thank God where we are and say, where do we go from here? Show us how we may serve you better. No weeping. There might have been a cause in the lives of some, but today was a day to celebrate the mercies of God. One thing they could rejoice in, God had not dealt with them as they deserved. They rejoice in his mercy, rejoice in his grace. Say, thank you, God. See, that's a problem of being tied to a building. We're not tied to a building, we're tied to God. Now, certainly we would be unhappy if something happened to the building that we enjoy, but what binds us as a church? It's Christ. So they were longing for a temple that was destroyed. They had another one, but instead of rejoicing in God, they were weeping because the temple was smaller. Misplaced priorities. So what should they celebrate? They should celebrate they had a place where the sacrifices could be offered. God could be worshipped in the way he prescribed. Worship was restored. Think if we had no place to worship, how unhappy we would be. God has given us a wonderful place to come and give him thanks and fellowship. The second thing, God was true to his word. 70 years of exile had been exactly what God threatened, and this was less than what they deserved. 70 years was over. So they could say then, thank you, God, you're true to your word. Can we not say the same thing? He's true to his word. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can stake our life on it. The promises of God. I'm thankful that we are not as many liberals who say that God's word has changed or God's word isn't true or it's not all here. It is all here. And we can say, thank you, God. You're true to your word. And that gives us security and comfort. The third thing, God gave them true prophets who proclaimed the word of God without fear of men. They had Ezra, Nehemiah, they had Haggai, they had others that were contemporaries. They told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. And many were thankful for that, as we should be thankful for that, that God has given us Sunday school teachers, pastors, elders, deacons. They tell us this is what the Lord says. And this is how our church is governed. And this is who we will be till Jesus comes back. And fourth, in their case, the promise of a Savior to which both the temple rituals and the prophetic word pointed reminded them of the focus of their expectations. And if God kept his word above everything else, he would keep his word about the promise of salvation. Christ yet to come. We worship Christ who's already come. But the same thing. We thank you, God, for the Savior you've given to us. So we rejoice. Well, he's saying, does it matter how big the temple was, even if it was smaller, which it was not? Does it matter it's not as ornate? What is it that matters? You don't look back, you look forward. What yet does God have to teach us? Well, punctuating the history of redemption are times when the provision of God is such that everything else must stop in order to have an opportunity for praise to God. In the life of every church, our church, there are such days. Times when we pause and we rejoice in the magnitude of God's provision, the faithfulness of God to us. So we do that in worship. We do that in prayer time on Sunday morning. We say, thank you, God, just for how you provided for us. The word for celebration in Hebrew gives rise to a festival in the Jewish calendar that took place in 165 B.C. It's called Hanukkah. It's a day of celebration that they recaptured the temple from the Seleucids and its rededication by the high priest Judas Maccabeus. So here the Jews celebrated again. They were restored. So here we see the first thing that we do is we understand the comparison. Second thing, we celebrate. The third thing that Ezra talked about was covenantal, a covenantal awareness of the occasion. In addition to the general offerings, specific sin offerings were being made. Look at verse 17. 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Several things to notice. First of all, a specific sacrifice was ordered as a sin offering. Now remember, this was a day of rejoicing and celebration. But at the same time, they were not to forget that they were sinners and that atonement for sin could be achieved only through a ritual of blood shedding. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As much as we celebrate, we cannot forget that either. We come to the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice Jesus made. No sense in which they could engage in self-congratulation on that day. It was a confession of failure, confession of faith. So they could then look back and say, look how awful we were, but look how good God is. Churches can do it. Individuals can do it. Wretched sinner, redeemed by Christ. We don't concentrate on the past. We remember what Jesus did in dying for our sins. No sin offering had been made in Jerusalem since the downfall of the city and the destruction of the temple. And they had a lot of sins to confess, a great deal of sin to be atoned. Remember, they could only sacrifice at the temple. So without the shedding of blood, they had no forgiveness. That's why today the Jews have no assurance of salvation. They can offer no sacrifice because there is no temple. They have no means of atonement. Second, the offering had a communal dimension. In Leviticus chapter 4, we see the sin offering ritual in detail. The sins of the people had consequences for the entire community. So we can say sin has corporate consequences. Israel learned this lesson in a painful way in the time of Joshua. Remember Joshua chapter 7, a man named Achan, and he coveted goods from the battle at Ai. As a result, when they went on to the next battle, they lost because he coveted goods and he hid them in his tent. And the whole nation suffered because of the sin of one man. So here there was a whole class of sacrifices to be offered in this case because the sin of every member of Israel impacted every other member of Israel. And this principle is carried out in the New Testament. In that light, we are accountable to one another as a congregation. We talk about church discipline, whereby our session does its best to keep our church pure. We do our best to make sure that our witness is unified so that we would have an impact upon all. If one member of our church is involved in scandal, does it not affect the entire church? It absolutely does. If somebody's involved in something heinous, or they are a member of Grace Presbyterian, it reflects on the entire church. In communion, we learn that we're accountable to one another. We need one another's commitment to holiness, and we are corporately accountable. So we learn that too. They all came together to offer a sin offering to God, and nobody was exempt. So we all come together around the communion table and celebrate the forgiveness for our sins and the redemption that is ours in Jesus. And third, one might expect a confession of sin on the part of Judah and Benjamin, the nation of Israel, would have been given. But note, 12 goats were sacrificed, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, Benjamin and Judah were the main tribes, so sometimes Israel was identified just by the two names, Judah and Benjamin. But there were 12 tribes. So this may have been something to do with the significant opposition they faced from the Samaritans, whose offer to help in the reconstruction of the temple was refused, and who in turn accused the Jews of being separatists or sectarians. Identifying with the 12 tribes was a way of showing they were still a remnant of the people of God. And God made promises to them in the time of the patriarchs. This may also show their belief that one day they would be different, and God would restore to them their fortunes, and they would flourish as they had done in the days of David and Solomon. So he's saying, you are a separate people. What does Peter say? You're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal generation, I believe he says. In other words, we are separated from the world by God. Also, we see here that even though those who worshiped that day in Jerusalem might have thought only of ethnic Israel, a greater promise was in store, heaven itself, Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were types and shadows of the Messiah who was yet to come. We can say that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people set aside for the worship of God. That makes us also distinct. We are the covenant people of God. So we saw comparison with the old temple, celebration for who God is and what he's yet to do, and covenant, that we are set apart from the world as God's people. And then there is canon. Look at verse 18. They set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. That last phrase, as it's written in the book of Moses, is interesting. The organization of the priests and the Levites were reinstated as it had been in practice before the exile, and in the course of the directions given in the first five books of the Hebrew canon, called the Pentateuch. In view of passages such as Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, and Numbers 3 and Numbers 8, there's the dedication of the priests and the appointment of the Levites. So what does this mean? It shows us that the faith of Israel was kept alive during the time of the exile. Though separated from Jerusalem, divorced from the day-to-day rituals of the temple, they kept the regulations alive. Maybe they had synagogue-like gatherings in Babylon where the books of Moses were studied and they were taught. But there's another example of their commitment to regulated principles that bound them in matters of worship and practice, to express the teachings of the Bible. Notice again, as it is written in the book of Moses. They refused to adopt novel ways in Babylon. They shunned what's called syncretism, where you blend all the religions together. So they could have taken Bel and Nebo and put them all together and said it's just one big happy family, which is what many churches do today. They say Allah and God are the same God. No, they're not. But they'll say, oh, we can all worship the same God together. No, we don't. And that's why this is important. They resisted what the Samaritans had done. They did not compromise their belief in the interest of survival or integration. They were an alien community, and they stayed that way. This goes hand in hand with covenant. We are a distinct people of God. So here again, we must be faithful to the Scriptures. Now we could ponder what kind of novelties could have been introduced in worship in Babylonian captivity. Well, there's no hint of the introduction of any kind of, let's say, dancing troupes or the installation of drama directors to represent Israel's enlightened engagement in redeeming the Persian culture. We could say it was bland and even boring in a sense. They just worship God according to the first five books of the Bible. Well, let's do things as they've always been done. No, that wasn't the case either. This was not resistance to change. It was not just an attitude that we will never have any new ways at all. It's a commitment to what the book of Moses expressed over and over again. A commitment to God himself. So we have guitars instead of just the piano. Has our worship changed? No. We may change our liturgy. Has the gospel changed? No. We may change a hymn now and then. Has the gospel changed? No. It's the same. So it doesn't mean we won't change at all. It means, what does the change mean? We will never compromise the principles of the Bible. So it's an obvious lesson here, one that we again need to heed. In some things, we're not at liberty to bring in changes for the sake of change. We're not going to pander to generation X, Y, or Z and say, well, this is what they demand. I don't like the things that are demanded today. We don't have to say, well, we're going to bring worship down to where people are not offended anymore. And now in this postmodern generation, they don't care what you are. You can be spiritual, just don't be judgmental, is what they would say. The Bible is judgmental. So here again, we are true to what the Scriptures teach. In governing the Church of Jesus Christ and its worship, we're committed to the principles that the Reformers found essential. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 6. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. We don't set aside what Scripture teaches to be popular. We continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. The principle, then, is not one that answers every conceivable question about the worship of the Church, but it remains a principle, and a very vital principle, without which we are left to the tyranny of human judgment. This is what we expect you to do. Without this principle, what do we have left? We're followers of fads and fashions. So we read in verse 16 that they did it according to, verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. They were very firm in their worship. If we'd been in Jerusalem that day, what would we have seen? We'd have seen a people conscious of their larger identity, confessing their sin, committed to scriptural worship and joy, lots of joy. So we gather for worship as we do. We come together to hear the gospel preached and understood, and we're joyous because of who God is and what God has done. Instead of remembering what he's done, we thank him for that. But we remember him now. We're committed to the future. How may we better serve you in the Christian life you've given to us? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you teach us about the dedication of the Second Temple. May it teach us to look forward to what blessings you have yet in store for us, that we may bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.